I want to start today as we reflect on Esther, which is one of my favourite books. I love the book of Esther. But wondering whether you feel powerless in this world. Whether, particularly in Australia recently, you look at the march of atheism in our land and feel like we're defeated. We can't win this. Marriage is lost. Scripture is always tenuous. And the people I know are hardened against Christ. Do you ever feel like you are the powerless minority who are despised simply for belonging to Christ? Because you bear his name, you're ridiculed. Well, this term, we're looking at the book of Esther, and it is the story of Jews who are living in a foreign land. Esther is the story of a Jew living in Persia. It is a story of a conquered, subjugated people. Let me help with the context. So on the screen, I've got a map of the Persian Empire. So just to help you out, if you're not really a geography person, we've got Egypt over here. We're looking at the Middle East. We've got Egypt here. Up here, we've got Greece and the rest of Europe. We've got Turkey there. Up here, we've got Georgia and Russia up above it. Down here, Saudi Arabia. We've got Iran and Iraq through this area. Then over here, we've got all the stans. So if you ever see a country name with a stan on the end, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Pakistan, they're all here. Okay, that's where the stans are, and India over here. So this is the Middle East, and that's where we're taking place. Now, Jerusalem is here. It doesn't move around, that's just my finger. Anyway, so that's Jerusalem. That's where Israel used to be, but they've been conquered. And now, this takes place in the city of Susa, which I've just circled. Okay, so we're deep in Persia, modern-day Iran, Iraq. That's where we're taking place today. So, Jews are conquered. Their homeland is now part of the Persian Empire. All of that, whatever colour that is, I don't know what colour it is. Someone tell me. Purple, thank you. All of the purple part, that is the Persian Empire. So that is now part of their conquered land. Now, they're under the rule of a guy called Xerxes the Great. If geography is not your thing, maybe you've seen the movie 300. I haven't, but 300, that's got Xerxes in it. So that's the kind of period we're looking at. About 50 years earlier, however, Cyrus the Great came to the throne. And Cyrus the Great made this decree that all the conquered people could go back home. And so the Jews were allowed to go back home. And so 50 years earlier, a bunch of Jews had travelled from Susa back to Jerusalem. You can read about that with Ezra, Nehemiah, those kind of books. They're that period. They've travelled back home, but some Jews haven't. Some Jews have decided to stick it out in the empire to see how they can go living in Persia. But they are a powerless people. And they know that God has put them in that position. They know they were conquered by God's will. And they are now living in Persia. So let me pray before we start to look at this book of Esther. Father God, as we open up your book of Esther this January, may we see with fresh eyes what you would have us know about you. May we see with fresh eyes our Lord Jesus Christ and how he is the fulfillment of this scripture. And enable us, Lord, to rejoice in all that you do for your glory. Amen. Well, I'd encourage you, if you haven't got your Bibles open, Esther chapter 1, I believe it's page 775. You can correct me if I've got that wrong. Page 775. And I'd like to introduce you to the person in this book who has real power. And that is Xerxes. King Xerxes. He's got real power. Now, by the way, his name isn't Xerxes. He's got his own name in his own dialect. I can't pronounce it, so I'm not even going to try. Xerxes is his Greek name. If you're reading from a different version of the Bible, you may see Ahasuerus. That's his Jewish name. It's all the same person. Okay, so if you bought your own Bible and it says a different name, Ahasuerus or Xerxes, doesn't matter, same person. Now, Xerxes ruled from 486 to 465 over this whole Persian Empire. That's his empire. 127 provinces throughout this Persian Empire. The western edge into Egypt eastern edge as far as India. That's a pretty massive empire. The Babylonian Empire had swallowed up Judah and in turn had been swallowed up by the Persian Empire. And in the next 150 years, the Middle East would be controlled by this empire until a guy called Alexander goes for a walk, conquering half the world on the way. So in verse 2, we see the Xerxes, this king, is in his winter palace at Susa. And he decides to throw a party. Only it's not a party like you and I throw, is it? A party that goes for 180 days so he can show off his splendor. He can show off his glory, his majesty. He is not powerless. He is powerful, he is wealthy, and he's not afraid to show it. He wants the world to see how great he is. And so to cap it all off, after the 180-day party, he hosts the big party, the seven-day party from verse 5. When those days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way. For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. King Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. Now, I don't know about you, but a gold lounge? I don't think it sounds that great. But anyway, it looks pretty good, I'm sure. This is a big party. This is a big show-off party. The king is not afraid to show off his wealth and his power, but he has one embarrassing problem. And we see that in verse 10. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Now, I'm not a feminist, but this is funny. This is funny. He's the king. He's got all this power, all this glory, all this might, and he's got this trophy wife, the ultimate trophy wife, and he says, come on in so everyone can just look at you. And she's like, no, I don't want to do that. I'm not coming. Don't blame her. Fair enough. This man rules over 127 provinces, but he doesn't rule over his own queen. It's a little bit embarrassing. Maybe she didn't want to be paraded around in front of his drunken mates. Can't imagine why. Maybe she wanted to be treated like a queen instead of the consort. For whatever reason, she said no. So in verse 13, the king turns to his advisors for help. And they amplify the problem, as we read from verse 16. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Reading between the lines, he's saying, I'm worried that when I get home, dinner's not going to be on the table. This is not good. The women are revolting. If Vashti's done this, then every woman in the empire might do this. It is a little bit funny, isn't it? It's funny for us, we live on the other side of the feminist revolution, don't we? We can't imagine this. But this is actually really serious. This is capable of disrupting the entire empire. They're really worried about it. This is about empire. Queen Vashti is no longer a threat as a queen, she's now a threat as a woman. If the queen doesn't obey the king, then the other women might do the same to their husbands, and the empire will cease to function. And so they come up with a two-part solution, two ideas to help solve this. They resolve the problem of the women, and then they resolve the problem of Vashti. So the first part of the solution, verse 19. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. So the men win, yeah? Keep control of the little women. For those of you visiting, this is tongue-in-cheek. Yeah, please don't come and attack me later. They take Vashti's defiance and they use it as an opportunity to keep the women under control. And it's so important, they make sure the edict is written in every language. Make sure everybody knows this throughout the whole empire. All the way from Egypt, all across to India, make sure everyone knows. But that doesn't solve the king's immediate problem. And so we come to the second part of the solution in chapter 2, verse 1. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendant proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Really? What a surprise. The king thought, let's take all the beautiful women, beautiful young virgins from 127 provinces, bring them all here, and then I can work out which one pleases me. And we'll look at how he does that later. But anyway, which one pleases me? The advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now, actually, the way that they could appeal to the king was through sex. So basically, they came in to the care of the keeper of the virgins and went out into the care of the keeper of the concubines. So that was the king's plan. Then he could choose his favourite as queen. Now, in verse 4, we're told, surprisingly, that the advice appealed to the king and he followed it. But that opens up possibilities in our book. It opens up a possibility for a powerless Jew. And we meet in verse 5. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he'd brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Now, I want you to notice here a very brief but very important family tree. There's only two very brief but important family trees in the whole book of Esther, and both of them really matter. And we're told that Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin and even descended from Kish. Anyone remember who Kish was the father of? Saul, Israel's first king. So Mordecai comes from the same family line as Israel's first king, King Saul. That is a curious but a very important detail that we'll come back to next week when we look at chapter 3. So there's Mordecai, an old man, descended from the family of King Saul, and there is Hadassah, a young relative he brought up because she didn't have father or mother. And this Hadassah is also known by the name Esther, which means star. And this Esther is young, lovely, and a virgin. That means she ticks all the requirements for the king. And so in verse 8, we learn Esther is one of the girls who is taken to Hegai, the eunuch in charge of the women. And in verse 9, we learn that she won Hegai's favour and was treated very well. So to cut a long story short, she went to the king's bed. She outperformed her rivals. And in verse 17 we read, "Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality." At this point, we've got a few questions, don't we? As we look at Esther. To start with, is she doing the right thing or not? Weren't the Jews supposed to maintain their own separate identity and not mix with foreigners, let alone sleep with the king? Did she have a choice? We don't know. The word "taken" in verse 8 doesn't imply force, so we don't know whether she went willingly or under compulsion. It's really interesting, when Esther was translated from Hebrew into Greek, bits were added. And one particular bit that was added was Esther saying that she abhors the bed of the king. Why was that added? I suspect because actually the readers were uncomfortable with her actions. And so they're trying to justify her. This book has created a lot of angst for Jews, for Christians, for the reformers, and even for us today. And frustratingly, this book doesn't pass any moral judgment on anything that happens. It doesn't say this was unpleasing or this was pleasing. It says nothing. It just tells us the events. It's like a newspaper. It just relays what happened without passing judgment. Maybe it's not like a newspaper. But it's fair to say that Esther falls a long way short of a character like Daniel. You think of Daniel, he was in the same position in the Persian Empire, and he wouldn't even eat the king's food. He prayed 3 times a day to Jerusalem, even when it was decreed unlawful to do so. Could Esther have been a better role model by not complying with the king? Is Vashti a better role model than Esther? Maybe. But no comments made. There's no comment because that's not the point. That's not the point of this story. Esther's not written for us to pass judgment or to look for heroes. Now, on the other hand, Mordecai and Esther do act in the interest of the king. They protect the king, as we read from verse 21. So during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. So what do we say about Esther and Mordecai? They do good things. They do bad things. If you're looking for moral heroes, you won't find them in Esther and Mordecai. Again, that's not the point. They're not heroes in the same way that Daniel was. They are powerless people who are making the most of a difficult life in a foreign empire. But there is one really important piece of information that we need to consider. Verse 10. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. And it's so important, it's repeated for us in verse 20. Just in case you miss it, it's repeated again in verse 20. King Xerxes has taken Esther as one of his wives, but he doesn't know that she's a Jew. So we've got two secrets at the moment. Esther's Jewish origin and Mordecai's family line. And we'll come back to both of those. But the real question in this book is it's not about Esther or Mordecai. It's about God. See, Esther is a curious book because it doesn't mention God once. It doesn't even mention him. But what is God going to do about it? What is God going to do about this situation where his people are living in a foreign empire, under foreign rule, under disgrace, captive under this foreign king? And that's what we'll look at for the rest of this month. But it may have something to teach us also. as Australian Christians, we are coming into a different world than the world that even I grew up in. Our world is changing around us. We are going to have to learn to live as minorities in a state. Now, in democracy, it's right for us to lobby governments, to seek the good of our state, to seek protections for people of faith. That's right and appropriate. That's part of the democratic process. But is our hope to be found in that, in our government, in our lobbying, or is our hope to be found in God? You know the answer. Our hope is to be found in God. I've got no issue at all with people lobbying. But if we lobby and we fail to persuade, as we did in the plebiscite, is our hope gone? Is our hope in God? Is our hope in Him? Will we continue to find our hope in Him, even if prayers aren't answered the way we hope? Even if we find ourselves living in difficult times and circumstances? And I ask this because, of course, the early church, that was life, wasn't it? In the early church, they were a minority living in a foreign empire. And yet in 1 Peter, he encourages Christians to honour and submit to the emperor. Why does he do that? Why would he encourage us to honour and submit to an emperor who's ruling over us badly? It's because our hope is not found in being in majority. Our hope is not found in politics. Our hope is found in Jesus Christ. Our hope is found in Him. It is found in the salvation that we have received through Him. It is found in the glorious future that is ours in Him. Like Esther and Mordecai, we don't know what's going to happen next in our land. We don't know what will happen. But whatever may come, don't imagine that God is asleep or that God doesn't care or that God is unaware of what's going on or powerless in our world. He is none of those things. He is still at work for the good of those who love Him. Our hope in our land, in our rulers, may be uncertain. But our confidence in Jesus Christ will be well rewarded.